Right. Can I say a very good morning to everyone? Welcome to Barkham Church. Great to see everyone here. Welcome to those who are listening in at home. Just as we begin, I want to just mention a brief notice. We have our annual meeting on Monday, the 12th of July. There's a notice about that in the porch, along with a list of the electoral roll as well. All details about that meeting, which will be on Zoom, will be in emails to follow. For those who are here at Barkham, please just remember the rules. Please stay in your place unless there's an urgent reason to move. Please keep your mask on unless you have an exemption. We have access to the disabled loo at the Village Hall through the doors turn right. The key is at the door. And we can't sing our first song because we'll be indoors for that, but we're praying the rain will hold off for our final song and that we'll be outside to sing at the end. Well, here we are, right in the kind of midpoint of the year. It's a lovely time of year. One of the nicest things at this time of the year is seeing so many birds around. You can wake up to bird song. We can see the birds visiting their nests to feed their young. Oh, actually, do we have any bird watchers in the room? If you just wave a hand, is there any bird watchers? No one admitting it. Okay, but I'm sure we have a few who like to see the birds. Well, the person who wrote this psalm had spotted some birds in the temple of Israel. The writer of this psalm spotted a sparrow, in fact, a sparrow visiting its nest. And it made him think how wonderful that is, that the sparrow can be there in the temple, such a special place, the place where God dwelled with his people. The place where they could meet with God himself, the God who'd rescued them and loved them. It's an amazing thing to be able to meet with God. And he thought, oh, how fortunate the sparrow is that he can be here the whole time. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that we can meet with God, not in a temple, not in a building. We meet with God in Jesus Christ. As we meet him, as we gather as his people today to hear his voice, to pray to him, to sing to him. We have that privilege of God's people, of meeting with him, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin our service, we're going to stand and say this psalm together, Psalm 84. So please, could you stand? And let's read Psalm 84 together. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, do you please take a seat? How wonderful, the writer said, a wonderful place, the temple. For the Israelites, the temple was also wonderful because it was a place of sacrifice, a place where sins could be atoned for, could be dealt with, to mend a broken relationship with God. And for us, well, we look to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus who died for us. Jesus who died for us on the cross, Jesus, who is praying for us now, pleading our case before the Father. So we're going to say this prayer of confession now. We're going to bring our sins to Almighty God, to the one who deals with our sins. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus, for that perfect sacrifice, dealing with our sins once and for all, and that Jesus is alive and pleading for us now. And we thank you for the confidence that we have before you through him. Amen. Well, where do we find that confidence? Where do we find our value? So easy in our world today to find our value in what we have or in what we do, though those things actually are so fragile. Well, our first song this morning reminds us that God has shown us where we find our value. He shows us how much he values us as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we'll listen to this song now.
Mm-hmm.
Right, our children are going to be heading over to Sunday Club in just a moment. Let's pray for them before they go. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, all that he is for us. And we pray for our children today that as they open up your word together, that they may truly meet with Jesus, see him more clearly, and learn to trust and follow him more and more. For we ask in his name. Amen. Great. Well, if children would like to head over, be taken over, parents do just listen to instructions from the Sunday Club leaders, and we will resume in just a moment. Right, just a slight change. Since we sort of planned the service, David is going to be going and preaching over at Christ Church this morning. So we're going to hold back the creed and the prayers for after the sermon, which means Fiona's going to bring our reading, and then David will preach for us.
The reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading from the end of verse 2. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a good, wise, and loving Father. And we thank you for this word of yours about your Son, given to lead us to him and to instruct and shape us as churches, as together we walk with him. By your Spirit, please give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills that are ready to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, end of verse 2, where beginning of our reading today and where we left off last week. These are the things that you are to teach on and insist on. Or what things? Paul. And he's talking, of course, about the things he's been talking about in the letter of 1 Timothy so far that we've looked at over the last few weeks, culminating, of course, in all those instructions about how we're meant to live together as the family that God says we are if we're part of his church, with all those detailed applications. Do you remember about how to care for widows and how to treat leaders and how to respond to those above us in the workplace too? These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? Fail to do this, Timothy, and you're not doing your job. But why does Timothy need telling? Or why does anyone need telling anything? Because there's a risk that they'll end up doing something else instead. So you hand a child, a young child, a packet of sweets or an ice cream, and you don't often have to say to them, eat this, do you? Because they just do, naturally. But now you hand them a plate of greens, and it's a very different experience, isn't it? Because if you don't tell them to eat it, they probably won't. However nutritious that kale, that spinach may be, it's heading for the floor or the wall or wherever else might be in range. So "Eat this," you say to them in that moment. And it's a bit like that here. These are the things you're to teach and insist on, says Paul, for a similar reason, because we've already seen some of the leaders in Ephesus have not been teaching these things. Some of them have been teaching different things, and it's been so serious. We saw back in chapter 1, Paul has had to remove at least two of them from their posts. And Paul knows that Timothy, being human, might sometimes feel a bit tempted to teach something different too. You know, whatever it was that caused those others to go astray from the truth is going to be putting pressure on Timothy as well. So these are the things that you are to teach and insist on, he tells him. And it's so urgent and it's so important. Paul carries on pressing his point a little bit longer. And he does that by giving us a closer look at false teaching in the verses that follow our passage today. It's a bit like a public health commercial. Imagine you're trying to persuade a load of people to get into something that will be good for them. How can you do that? Well, basically, there's two ways of doing it, aren't there? One is to you try to encourage them by showing the good things that will follow if they do embrace that thing you're trying to persuade them of. Eat more fresh fruit and veg. You'll feel good, you'll look good, you'll work better too. That's one way of doing it. But negatively, you can show them the bad things that will be involved if they go another way. If they do the opposite, eat more junk food, you'll get bigger, feel worse, and die sooner, that kind of thing. And in his urgent desire to ensure the truth is what Timothy and others teach, Paul does both. So he encourages Timothy to teach the truth. He's done that through the letter so far by showing the good things that that leads to. And now here, he warns against the bad. He shows what goes with false teaching and the damage that false teaching does. And that's what we find him doing in these verses, giving us a closer and more extended warts and all look at false teaching. And we need this, don't we? There's the thing. Have you ever noticed how there can be something inside us that thinks of false teaching actually as quite exciting? Someone teaching the truth, very worthy, but a bit dull. We glaze over slightly in our small groups. Minds drift off during sermons. Someone says something different, we're wide awake, aren't we? How exciting! When actually Paul wants us to see potentially it's deadly. So verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, what? What follows? If teaching the truth goes with godliness and pleasing God the Father and holding the Lord Jesus up for all the world to see and good things like that, well, what is teaching otherwise and not agreeing to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching go with? Well, are you ready to meet false teaching's normal companions? Because that's who we're about to meet. And I've got to warn you, they're not a great bunch. There are four of them Paul introduces us to in the passage that follows. Two of them very briefly, one slightly more briefly, and the last in a little bit more detail. Four things that go with false teaching that false teaching is usually found with. The first is conceit. Conceit. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited. They are full of themselves. They think of themselves as really very special indeed. People who teach differently in the church present different views on important core things. They may seem delightful and very humble indeed, but don't be fooled, Paul is saying. That is not a humble thing to do at all. Because think about it. You know who you're saying you're better than, more important than, when you don't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, you're saying you know better than him. God the Son, become man, without giving up a shred of being God as he does so. Disagree with what he says, and we're saying we're better and more important than him. And however nicely that may be dressed up, that is extraordinary conceit. Second companion of false teaching is cluelessness. Cluelessness. Verse 3, again, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Clueless. We've got to be, though, haven't we, if we end up disagreeing with Jesus. Think of a school. You've got a brilliant maths teacher, absolute genius. They've got more maths degrees than you can dream of. And then you've got a five-year-old just getting into maths for the very first time, taking that teacher on something, arguing perhaps, I don't know, 2 + 2 = 5, not 4. Well, what have you got in that moment? Have you got two voices speaking with equal levels of understanding, both equally deserving of respect? Not at all. That child, however sure they might be and however gently you'd want to put this across to them, the very fact they're saying something different to a teacher like that means you know they're talking nonsense. Well, now here's Jesus, who is the truth and speaks truth and only truth, 100% truth. All the way through. Soundest instruction ever. There's Jesus. And you've got somebody else now, maybe a vicar, maybe a pastor, a minister, an elder, a bishop even, saying something different to Jesus. What have you got in that moment? Have you got two voices speaking with equal understanding and authority, both deserving of equal respect? Well, Jesus, thank you very much. Really interesting to hear. Helpful starting point, thank you. But now let's hear what Bishop so-and-so has to say. No, the very fact that someone, anyone disagrees with what Jesus says means they're introducing nonsense, cluelessness. Paul couldn't be clearer. So conceit and cluelessness. And then third companion of false teaching, craving controversy. Verse 4, middle of verse 4. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. So craving, controversy, and I've gone for craving there as a word, not just because it neatly begins with C like the other things so far, but because actually that's what that word interest, unhealthy interest in, is really getting at. This is not just a case of, oh, there's some controversy, that looks interesting. This is more a case of, I must have controversy, and if there's none going on, I need to cause it. You know that thing that can happen in small group Bible studies sometimes. Have you ever had this? Your study's going along, and maybe it's not the sparkiest study you've ever had, but you're looking at God's word, and you're thinking about how it applies to life together, and then someone decides to pull the pin on a controversy grenade, and they just chuck something in that doesn't match what Jesus says, and they do it just to get people going and just to liven things up. Well, beware of that, this says. Being more excited about argument and discussion than we are about the truth is really helpful in a Bible study. And it's deadly in a leader from a pulpit. Because you make that your church's diet, look what it leads to. The things that Paul spells out there in verse 4 as well. Envy. Maybe envy of those who get more airtime and more followers in the arguments that follow. And then strife as that envy spills over into open conflict. And malicious talk as we slanderously tear down those that we're fighting against. And evil suspicions as we get to that moment where it doesn't matter what anybody else does, we always assume the worst about them, about their motives and what they're trying to achieve. And constant friction too, because if the church family is meant to be like an engine where you've got all these different parts working together to get something good done, mow a lawn, move a car, whatever it might be. Well, now it's like an engine that is full of grit and it's overheating and it's misfiring and it's tearing itself up inside and just going horribly wrong. I don't know if you've ever been in a community, a class, a team, an office that's a bit like that. It's just grim. It's horrible, isn't it? And it's not how the church should be. So there we are, false teaching's first three companions. And I wonder whether you can picture them in your mind's eye, a bit of a gang, really, walking along together. Conceit and cluelessness and craving controversy, leading false teaching on. And then finally, one more companion that Paul tells us about in a bit more detail, walking along with them as well. Sometimes out in front, sometimes following along behind, love of money. Rest of our passage. Love of money. We get a first glimpse of it, don't we, at the end of verse 5 with that comment about how false teaching will find particularly fertile soil and do particular damage in those who think godliness is a means to financial gain. So people who deep down think the only reason you get interested in Christianity at all is to make something out of it for yourself, to do well financially. And it sounds nuts, doesn't it? I mean, who makes money in a culture like ours by being involved in a church? But you don't have to think very hard to see how this could be an issue, even in churches like ours here. You've got a church leader. Imagine a church leader. They're paid a reasonable salary. They're put up in a reasonable house. They're generally liked by their church family, quite respected perhaps even in the local community. And then one week the preaching program, it gets to a bit of the Bible that doesn't just touch on, but puts its foot right through one of the really sensitive hot button issues in our culture today. And can you picture them in their study that week as they prepare to preach, agonizing over these verses, maybe praying that God would show them that actually the verses are saying something different. But by the end of the week, there it still is, super clear. The sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not budged an inch. What will that minister do when Sunday comes? Basically, two options, aren't there? Say what Jesus says, or say something different. With potentially two outcomes. Say what Jesus says, or quite possibly unrest in the church. People leave, giving goes down, hostility from the local community. Maybe, and this does happen, lose your job and your house in the end. Whereas teach something different, something that matches what the world is saying on that topic, well, chances are none of those problems. Warm endorsement from pretty much everyone. Great church, people in the local community will say. If only all Christians were as reasonable and progressive as that. You can see, can't you, why love of money, fear of losing income, so often a close companion of false teaching too. It is a pointless thing, verse 7, loving money so much, living as if the only thing that matters is getting more of it. It doesn't matter how much we gain in this life, we never keep any of it in the end. How much did she leave? The solicitor was asked after the will was finally all sorted out. Everything, he replied. She left everything, we always do. And it's so unnecessary too, verse 8, always thinking we have to have more money. If we've got food and clothing and a roof over our heads, because shelter more widely is probably included in that word translated clothing there. Basically, we have got all we need, haven't we? There are loads of people around the world who would give their right arm to get hold of those things. And verses 9 and 10, it is so dangerous, this love of money too. This desperate longing always to have more. It leads us wide open to temptation. Easy prey for anything that might bring in a little bit more. Fraud and theft. Sacrificing anything for a lucrative career. Until in the end, it really will just be money that we're serving, not Jesus. Jesus was dead right when he said, we can't serve God and money. It's one or the other in the end. And so we end up being drawn away from him like a child being lured away from the safety of home into a path of ultimate destruction instead. So there we are, conceit, cluelessness, craving controversy, and love of money. And it's not great company, is it? You'd want to stay away from anyone who hangs around with those things, wouldn't you? Well, stay away from false teaching, Paul is saying. Who wants to be led by people who are into those things, who are full of themselves and clueless when it comes to what matters and who love causing trouble and who so love money that they will sacrifice anything in the end, even you, if it means they can get more? So avoid false teaching, this is saying. Keep away from it. And if you find yourself being taught by people like that, get away from it, because wherever someone is teaching something to what Jesus says in his word here, you will find those other members of false teaching's gang somewhere nearby. They're never far away. But just as we finish, you know what it was like at school when there was a gang roaming around? Do you remember those days? Perhaps you were in a different kind of school, but there was a gang roaming around, causing trouble, picking people off. How did you respond in that moment? What did you do? You did two things, didn't you? One, you best as you could, you tried to keep out of their way. And the other thing you did was, you were extra grateful for your real friends in that moment, weren't you? It's amazing, isn't it, how people that we perhaps taken for granted suddenly start to seem so precious when others come after us. And it's a little bit like that here. This sustained look at false teaching and its usual companions, one of the things that it ought to do is make us more grateful, not just for those who teach us about Jesus, but ultimately for Jesus himself. You imagine being led by someone like Paul describes here, someone conceited, clueless, craves controversy, utterly motivated by selfish gain. What a horrible experience that would be. But now think of Jesus and how different he is. Not conceited, but so humble. Down, down, down he came. All the way to the cross for people like us. Not clueless, but so committed to, so loves, so embodies the truth, as Paul puts it elsewhere, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in him. Jesus, who comes not to stir up fights, but to bring peace for us with God. And then as we find peace with him, peace with one another, that's one of the marks that Jesus is around, peace between people breaking out. And as for being motivated by selfish gain, well, quite the opposite. He came, do you remember he said, not to be served, but to serve and give himself as a ransom for you. That is a leader. Not to run from, but to run to, isn't it? We will never be safer and more secure than we are in him. Let's pray as we finish. So, Father, please do guard us from false teaching, we pray. Keep us from the ruin and the destruction that we're warned about here. Fix our eyes and our hope on your Son, who is so good and so perfect in every way. We thank you for the safety that we have in him. And gratefully we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, we have an opportunity now to declare and to affirm the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sound teaching of the Bible, the truth that is good for us, as we say the creed together. So let me invite you to stand and let's declare our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Do please take a seat. Richard's going to come and lead us as we pray.
I'm going to pray three prayers this morning. First, for our church family here at Barkham and the way we relate. Second, for those facing times of change, including Christchurch in Wokingham. And third, for our mission partner, Yeldall Manor. Let's pray. In 1 Timothy, we have heard Paul give to Timothy the following instructions. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who really are in need. Heavenly Father, we pray for us as a church. We pray that you will help us grow in seeing that all who follow you are part of a family of believers. Thinking of our church family here at Barkham, please help us to take an interest in those around us, to more clearly see the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that whether we know individuals well or not, whether we are similar or different, we would be able to encourage and support each other in meaningful ways that you may be glorified. We thank you for many good examples of this that we have seen here in the past and the present time. We pray especially for those who face particular challenges at this time. Please help them to be well supported by the church, the body of Christ. We pray for Christchurch Wokingham and those facing times of change. We pray for our brothers and sisters at Christchurch. We pray that you would enable them to be a strong support to each other through the current time where they are trying to find a new minister. Please help all those who have taken on extra responsibility at this time in the church. We pray that they would be able to draw on their relationship with you through reading the Bible and prayer. Please strengthen them through this, enable them to be growing in godliness. We also pray that you would help Julian and David as they preach at Christchurch to be able to do their best in providing support and encouragement to Christchurch in this way. And lastly, we think of those in this church also facing changes at this moment. We pray that you would be close to them and guiding them. May they be aware of your love for them. Finally, we pray and we remember our mission partners, Yeldall Manor. Yeldall Manor is a Christian drug and alcohol rehabilitation centre for men near Twyford. We join with Yeldall Manor in giving thanks to God for protecting their residents from COVID-19 through the past year. We ask that you give the staff practical wisdom in knowing how to maintain this as restrictions ease. We also thank you, Lord, for the residents who are taking tentative steps towards the Christian faith. We ask that they may open their hearts to God's love and forgiveness. And we pray for healthy relationships amongst the staff team at Yeldall, despite them not meeting together as they did pre-COVID. We also pray this for relationships between staff and residents, that there would be openness and understanding. And we lift to you the families of staff and ask for resilience and protection for all, for God's help for any who are struggling. And we lift all of these prayers to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, where do we find our security? Where do we find our hope, our acceptance before Almighty God? It is, of course, in Christ alone. Those who are listening at home, I'm going to say farewell to you. You're going to hear that song in just a moment. Those who are here, we're going to head outside and we'll sing together out there. If you just wait until Gavin or Jackie tell you it's time for your pew to head out. Thank you.
Then bursting forth in glorious day.